Many Christians today believe that the Church of Jesus Christ never had it so good. They point, for example, to financial prosperity within the Church, and they see the different programs that the Church offers today to reach the variety of peoples and needs in our society. And they say, surely the Church is doing greatly. And then they'll also identify other things like the popularity of Christianity today. Everyone wants to be a Christian, it seems. And it seems if you read the polls, it will tell you that virtually everyone in the United States has had a born-again experience. Christianity couldn't be more popular, it seems. And so as a result, there are many who conclude that the church today couldn't be any better. As a consequence, when they come to evaluate the needs of the church, and you mention the need of spiritual revival, there are many who scoff and say, we have no problems in the church today. Things are going greatly. We've got money, we've got programs, we've got influence. How could we have it any better? Our condition reminds me of that story called The Emperor's New Clothes. On the one hand, there was a very popular group who, in viewing the king and the emperor in his new clothes, applauded him and said how grand he looked in his new clothes. But then there was the other audience, the other crowd, who looked at the actual conditions of the emperor, and instead of saying how grand he looked, they described his true condition. He was naked. He didn't have any clothes on at all. I sometimes fall into that category as I evaluate the Church of Jesus Christ today. I tend to be in that group that looks at the church and sees what I believe its more true condition, its great need of spiritual revival. And there are some indications that support my conclusion. For example, the very stating that the church has no problems in itself is proof of a problem. There are some deep spiritual problems within the Church of Jesus Christ today. And we see it evidenced by the fact that the church in so many ways conforms to the pattern of the world. It seems like the world's practices and the world's ways of doing things and the world's standards dictate the operation of the Church of Jesus Christ today. Instead of God's Word and the biblical standards we find written in His Word that He has communicated to us. And then we see, on the other hand, in the lives of individual believers, we see a great concession to the flesh and to the world and to sin. And there is a great lack of personal holiness today in the lives of individual believers. And then we also see a third sign that to me is a great indication of our spiritual lack and our need of the work of God in our lives, and that is confusion between what is true and what is false. There are many believers today who cannot tell the difference. They cannot distinguish that which is right from that which is wrong. They don't know what is true, and they often confuse the false with the true. I think it's very clear that the Church of Jesus Christ today needs a deep spiritual revival. And there are some consequences as a result of our conforming to the world and by our giving in to the flesh. And that is, we have grieved the Holy Spirit of God. We've quenched His work in ministry among us. And on many occasions, we've just flat out ignored Him and set Him aside as though He didn't even exist at all. We barely even mention His name on occasion. And so we've grieved the Spirit that God has sent to work and minister among us as His people. And as a consequence, we lack the glorious presence of God among us. We really do need a spiritual revival. And there are some causes, I believe, behind our condition in the church today. And one of the causes, I believe, is this. It comes from a real spiritual ignorance of God's Word. And because we don't really understand God's Word, we have great confusion in the church today over what is true and over what is false. And we can no longer distinguish the right from the wrong. And there's a setting in Scripture that gives us a condition in the Old Testament with God's people that mirrors the condition of the church of Jesus Christ today. We find it in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, and we find there a description of the condition of God's people, the children of Israel, that sounds much like our condition today. We find it in Exodus chapter 32, and I'll begin reading with verse number 25, and it says this, "And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." Just a brief explanation of the context of this passage so that you'll get a grip on what we are trying to set up as the explanation then for this passage. The children of Israel have just come out of Egypt. God had brought them out with a mighty arm, the Scriptures say. He performed great miracles among them to bring them out and to give their release from the Egyptians. They had come to Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, God had revealed himself in very dramatic fashion. He'd given lightning and thunder, and the earth shook, and he gave them a vision of himself. Then the children of Israel built a golden calf. They worshiped the idol, and they cast offerings and sacrifices to it. And they said, "This be the God that brought us up out of Egypt," thus denying the work of the true and the living God, who had displayed himself just so recently on Mount Sinai to them. And they worshiped the golden calf, and they fell into great sin. And God now is beginning to judge them. And as part of the judgment for their sin, we find this caption right here with Moses, calling out people from the children of Israel with this question, "Who is on the Lord's side?" I want you to notice, lastly, before we get into the examination of this text, that there is a Lord's side. In the confusion of the church today, we have come to the conclusion that everything is gray, and it all depends on a matter of interpretation, and one man's opinion is just as good as another man's opinion, and it's all just a matter of style, isn't it? No, my friend, it isn't. It's a difference of kind. There is a Lord's side. There is a side that is true, and there is a side that is false. And today I want us to look at the characteristics of the true, the Lord's side, the features that describe that which is true, those who belong to the Lord and are on His side. And today from this passage, I want us to examine three simple truths that describe the Lord's side and those who are on the Lord's side. And I pray that the Spirit of God will use these truths in your life to begin you on the road towards spiritual revival. The first truth I would like you to see is this. Those who are on the Lord's side believe in God. Now that's a very simple, fundamental truth. But so often we overlook that which is simple and that which is fundamental. Those who are on the Lord's side believe in God. Now, there's two aspects of belief that I want to mention. First of all is that very basic, the most fundamental faith, and that is in Jesus Christ, God's provision for sinful man. We must, obviously, to be on the Lord's side, trust the Lord, the one whom the Father has given as a sacrifice. We trust Christ as our own individual substitute for sin. That's the first aspect of faith and belief in God. The second, then, is the living faith that is part of the day-to-day living in Christ as we live out our life here on earth. So those who are on the Lord's side believe in God. I think that's very clear from our illustration here of the children of Israel. For those people who came out, the children of Levi, who came out at Moses' call, who was on the Lord's side? The children of Levi immediately came out. In order for them to have made that step, they had to have believed in God. That had to have been a fundamental, foundational factor in their lives, or they would never have made the step. They believed in God. What did they believe about God? They believed that God was who He said He was. The I am that I am, how He described Himself to Moses, and how He revealed Himself to the children of Israel. The God who was holy. In Exodus chapter 16, God calls out His people, and one of the demands that He said He would make of His children would be they would be holy because He is holy. So God displayed His holiness to them. He displayed His omnipotence, His great power. He displayed His omniscience, His knowing all things. He displayed His goodness to them. He displayed the fact that He was sovereign over all of the affairs of men and of nations. God had revealed Himself to them, and they believed that God. They believed the one who had revealed Himself to them in all of the facets of His character and of His nature. They believed Him, and they trusted Him. They came out then to stand on the Lord's side. And today we have that same need in the Church of Jesus Christ today, is to believe God, to believe the Father, to believe the Son, Jesus Christ, and all of His provision for sinful man, to believe and trust the Spirit of God, that He will work in us as the Scriptures describe He was sent to work in our lives, to convict us of sin, to teach us, to mold us and shape us into the very image of Jesus Christ Himself. God requires faith, unquestioning faith in His Word, in His character, and in His nature. And the Scriptures confirm that truth in a number of places. For example, we could read in Romans chapter 14 where the Apostle Paul was describing some of the questions and answering some of the questions that the believers in Rome had about how they were to live as believers. And as he answered their question, he came to the conclusion of it, and this was his conclusion. He said this, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Laying out the very foundational truth of faith, the requirement of trusting God. And without it, everything else is sin. And then we also find in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that great hallmark chapter that describes so many of the people of the Old Testament, of the New, who trusted God and were heroes of the faith. In that chapter, it reminds us again that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. Those who are on the Lord's side believe Him, trust Him without question, without doubt. I ask you today, is that how you view God and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit? Do you trust God without question? Those who are on the Lord's side believe Him. They trust Him. Now there's a second truth here that we see about those who are on the Lord's side. And that is, secondly, those who are on the Lord's side stand against sin. Now notice, when they came out on the Lord's side, they left all of the other children of Israel to come out from them and to be with Moses on the Lord's side. In order to do that, it necessitated that they leave those who had worshipped the idols. Today in the Church of Jesus Christ, sadly, there are many who worship idols. Oh, we may not worship a figurine such as this golden calf was, or a statuette of a person, but we have idols every bit as real. For example, we worship the idol of the worldly methods of doing things. We worship human resources as though that were our only basis of support, and we must have those human resources in place before we can move ahead. And that has become an idol to many people. And then we find in the worshiping of these kinds of false truths, we've developed an idol. Something that is other than God. And God we have changed into our own imagination and our own design, that He only works in this fashion. We have created an idol. And in the process, we have looked and viewed imitation as the real. We have idols. Maybe not solid figurines, but nonetheless false gods. Those who are on the Lord's side do not worship false gods. They stand against false gods, and they separate from those who are in sin. We notice that as a very clear mark of these who came out with Moses on the Lord's side. They separated themselves out from those who were in sin. There was a break that was made. They separated themselves. Now, I don't want you to think that I am at all suggesting that the Christian community should become a cloister and separate itself from the world and build its own little private community and only live in that manner. That's not what I'm suggesting. But the Scriptures do tell us that we are to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. We are to, in a fashion, separate ourselves, distinguish ourselves from the world in such a fashion, in the way in which we live, that we stand against the sin that they live and that they practice. And we separate ourselves from them in the way in which we live. We stand against sin. We don't practice life the way the world practices life. And the Scriptures urge us that we are to love not the world, for the love of the world is not of the Father, and the things that are of the world are not of God. For the things that are of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's not of God. That's of the world. And we are to separate ourselves from those things and to stand against that kind of sin. And then in 1 John chapter 5, the Apostle John, in a final flurry of urgency upon his friends at the tail end of his letter, he says, forsake idols. Don't worship them. Stand against them. We see here clearly that those who are on the Lord's side stand against sin. Is that true of your life today, my friend? Do you resist and stand against sin? Is your life separate from the way in which the world lives and practices? Those who are on the Lord's side stand against sin. There's a third truth here that I want you to see that describe those who are on the Lord's side, and that's this. Those who are on the Lord's side obey Him. They obey Him. Notice the command that God gave through Moses to these who came out to stand on the Lord's side. He gave them a command. They were to go back into the camp and they were to slay their friends and their family, those that they knew who had sinned against God in the worshiping of the golden calf. A rather strong command, isn't it? Again, I'm not suggesting to you that the Christian community is to arm itself with swords and with weapons and to go into the world and slaughter those who don't worship God. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what I am suggesting is this, that in the manner in which those people obeyed the command of God, we who say we are on the Lord's side must in like manner obey Him and follow His command. And we find throughout Scripture that one of the basic fundamental truths of those who name the name of Christ is their obedience to God. And notice this obedience that they exhibited. It was open. They didn't hide their obedience to God. It was right out in public. They didn't hide in a closet someplace. It was right out for everyone to see. They obeyed publicly. Then we notice that their obedience was of a manner that they were willing to set aside their family and friends that they might rather obey God. All too often we let our friends and our family conform us and shape us, don't we? And hold us back from following and obeying God's call upon our lives. These who came out on the Lord's side chose to obey God and left their family and friends if that were necessary. In this case, it was. So they were willing to leave family and friends to obey God. Notice again that their obedience was of a fashion that it was complete and total. They did to the letter exactly what God required of them. They didn't do it part way. They didn't do part of it and then quit. They continued to the conclusion of the command that God had given to them. So their obedience was complete and total. I would suggest to you some areas today that you might examine in your own life to test yourself to see whether you are in obedience to God. For example, one of the primary things that the Scriptures talk about from the book of Genesis right through to the book of Revelation is prayer. Communicating with God on a personal basis, daily in prayer, and how prayer is to have a priority in our life, a priority over all other things. We are to spend times with God first, and then we are to urge others to spend time in prayer. Another example you can use to test your obedience is God's Word. Do you use it? Do you study it? Do you follow it? Do you base your life upon God's Word? And then how about the Holy Spirit? What role does the Spirit of God play in your life? Does He have any role at all? Has He brought you to saving faith in Jesus Christ and that's it? It has stopped there because you've resisted His work in your life? These are just but three of the areas that the Scriptures instruct us and give us direction, clear direction, as to how we are to respond to them in our lives. Do you obey God's Word in these areas of your life? They could be good checkpoints for you to see whether you, like these, are on the Lord's side. Because those who are on the Lord's side obey Him. In conclusion, I want to ask a couple of questions of you. First of all, what does the Spirit of God want these truths to accomplish in your life today? Well, one thing He wants to do is He wants you to know the truth. He wants you to know there is a Lord's side and that there are some very definite features and characteristics about those who are on the Lord's side so that you can identify them. They believe in God. They obey Him. They stand against sin. And by knowing the truth, we can then shape and mold our lives according to the truth. We can shun that which is false. We can avoid false doctrine. We can then avoid false practice in our lives because we know the truth. And because we know the truth, we can find direction for our lives. We can find that which is true and right that God requires and demands of us. And we can mold and shape our lives according to the truth. So the first thing that God wants to do in your life today is to reveal to you the truth. He wants you to know the truth. The second thing that the Spirit of God wants to do in your life with these truths today is to convict you of sin. He wants to point out in your life, at least in these three areas, perhaps other areas where the Spirit of God has spoken in your life today. He wants to point out sin. And I would ask you today, where has the Spirit of God pointed out in your life a failure to be on the Lord's side? Perhaps in unbelief. Perhaps in a refusal to stand against sin. You've conformed instead to the patterns of the world. And then perhaps it is in the area of a lack of obedience and disobedience. But where has God spoken to you by the Holy Spirit today and convicted you of sin? I would challenge you today to yield to the work and ministry of the Spirit of God in your life, that you might follow to conclusion the next step, which is correction from sin. He doesn't want to convict you just to make you uncomfortable, but rather he wants to use it as a means to draw you back to himself, to point out those interferences in the relationship between you and God, that those barriers might be removed, that you might have full and free fellowship with the Father who loves you through the work and ministry of the Spirit of God. I pray that you will yield to the work and ministry of the Spirit of God in this area of your life as He tries to draw you back to Himself. And why does He work all of this? Because He wants you to enjoy the freedom of the truth.